Hi, I'm John, one of the pastors here. Let me start by telling you a little bit about myself. When I was growing up, I didn't know what to believe about God. Most of my family seemed to believe in God. We didn't go to church regularly, although we went whenever we visited my dad's very Catholic parents. My dad's youngest sister, my Aunt Joan, was even a Mary Knoll nun and a missionary in Bolivia. But I was an inquisitive kid and quickly became a skeptic about just about everything. It might have something to do with my dad, knowing my thirst for strange facts, telling me that Death Valley was the lowest place on dry land, 282 feet below sea level. Learning this new fact, I told everyone who would listen, only to discover that the shore of the Dead Sea is over 1,000 feet lower than Death Valley. By trusting my dad, I had been turned into a liar. A liar, liar, pants on fire. My poor dad, he didn't know what he was getting into. I was always a skeptic after that. Trust, but verify. By the time I got to high school, I was pretty sure that God did not exist, or perhaps that God was the cultural remnant of an ancient memory of an alien race that had visited and helped us in the distant past. I mean, hey, I grew up in the time of the first Star Wars and Close Encounters of the Third Kind. But still, I wasn't sure. And my Christian friend Rob and his family kept me wondering about the possibility of a God who stepped into history. By the time I got to college, I had become skeptical even of my skepticism. But in that first 2 weeks on campus, I met so many Christians. Not that there were that many, it's just that I seemed to be connecting with them. And I checked out a Friday night intervarsity gathering, and I had a lot of conversations, often late into the night. The more I connected with these Christians, the more I found myself deeply troubled by the sense that I actually might believe in God. Jesus just seemed too real and compelling. I don't remember the exact day, but I remember the exact location. Here, on Morwood Avenue, across the street from Morwood Gardens, right outside the Greek Quad at Carnegie Mellon University. On my way back to Shadyside, I couldn't fight it anymore, this sense that God was inviting me to stop fighting. And finally, I said something like, God, take my life. Take this mess and make something of it. I didn't know what to expect, and I'm not typically an emotional person, but I couldn't help but cry as all this shame and guilt and anger started flooding up and out of me. I felt free in a way that I had never felt free before. All this junk that I had kept pressed down seemed to flood up and out of me. I felt light, like a weight had been lifted. The whole world came alive. The joy and freedom became my new normal. I found incredible joy just watching other students playing around in the quad. As I walked to class, I was amazed by the greenness of the grass and the blueness of the sky. 2 hour torture sessions, also known as swim practice, became 2 hours of prayer and deep connection with God. I even remember a student cashier in the college bookstore who looked at me and commented, "You always seem so happy." It was an incredible moment in my life. I remember thinking, so this is what it's like to know Jesus. I thought, this is going to be so amazing to live this kind of life every day. And for about 3 months, that's how it was. Happiness all the time, wonderful peace of mind since I found the Lord. And I thought, this is what all Christians must feel like. But I quickly found out that that wasn't true. And soon enough, I discovered that my new normal wasn't normal. All the ugliness in the world and in my life was still there, waiting for me. During those first few months of walking with Jesus, the world had been filled with signs and wonders that pointed me to God. What happened? Did I do something wrong? I wanted God to give me a sign, tell me what to do, give me some direction, fill me with joy and wonder again. I felt lost. I wanted God to give me a sign. God, was that just a phase? Or did I do something to lose my way? Tell me what to do. Have you ever looked to God for a sign? Some divine clue or prompting to point you in the right direction? I've had so many conversations with people who are standing at the crossroads. Some people are looking for a sign to help find love. You know, is this the right person? Give me a sign, Lord. Choosing between colleges, choosing between majors, choosing between careers. Should I stay at this company? Should I move to a startup? Should I become a stay-at-home parent, or should I keep working? Should I move there or stay here? Should I quit this struggle or keep pushing onward? Lord, give us a sign. These are tough, life-altering decisions. And what about the choice whether to follow God at all or even to believe in God? Lord, if you want me to really trust you in all these ways that you ask, then give me a sign. We need signs. This life is hard. Life is filled with discouraging realities like sin and death and racism and sexism and poverty and disease and global conflict. We need the encouragement and direction that comes from seeing God visibly at work. So, Lord, give us a sign. We're coming to the conclusion of our sermon series called Devoted, Learning How to Be the Church from the First Church. Many factors went into making that first community so special. Right away, we read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And immediately after that, we're told that everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. You see, there it is. We need signs and wonders. So, Lord, give us a sign. Now, if signs and wonders were one of the key ingredients in the vitality of the first church, then we should seek the same if we want the same compelling experience of community. So where are the signs? Devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching? We can do that. Committing to fellowship? We can do that too. Devotion to prayer and the breaking of bread? We got this. But signs and wonders? Where are we going to get those? We can't program signs and wonders. Only the Lord can provide that. While meeting God at the burning bush, Moses asked for a sign that he could give to prove that he had spoken with God. God gave Moses not one, but three signs that he could perform to confirm that he was speaking for God. Gideon, one of the judges who led Israel into battle, also asked for a sign to be sure that it was God who was commanding him. He was so unsure that he even asked for a second sign. Over and over again, God proved faithful through many signs and wonders. God freed the slaves, parted the sea, provided food miraculously in the desert, and saved them from their enemies over and over. But in the end, none of those signs were enough. They still lost faith, and they just craved more signs from God. And by the time Jesus arrived on the scene, people were still asking for signs, which brings us to our passage for today. It's an amazing scene of faith and friendship, one in which Jesus speaks directly to the importance and purpose of signs and wonders. Jesus was teaching, and people had come from all over the surrounding area. The entire house was filled to standing room only, and a group of friends couldn't get their paralyzed friend inside to be healed by Jesus. In their desperation, they climbed up onto the roof. They made a hole, and they lowered their friend down to Jesus. Now imagine four men climbing onto the roof of your house, with a fifth man paralyzed and lying on a stretcher. You'd probably be yelling at them to come down. Hey! Get off my roof. Well, next, they start ripping tiles off your roof in order to make a hole into your house to lower their friend in front of Jesus. And Jesus, seeing the incredible effort made by this group of friends, Jesus responds. He says, "Because of your faith, you are healed. Get up and walk." No, actually, that's not what Jesus says. Instead, Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Mic drop. The room must have fallen silent, and then whispers. They were looking for signs and wonders, and what they got was, "Your sins are forgiven?" It must have been quite a letdown. The Pharisees and religious leaders were concerned too, but for a different reason. They didn't care about the roof, the paralyzed man, or the apparent lack of healing. No, they were concerned about this pronouncement of forgiveness. Luke tells us, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Look at this Jesus. He thinks he's God. Now, I can forgive you for hurting me, and you can forgive me for hurting you. But I can't forgive you for hurting someone else. God can, but I can't. And only God can forgive my sins against God." But Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, in order to understand their shock, consider what the Israelites had to go through to seek God's forgiveness each year. God had given the Israelites a whole system of rituals for seeking forgiveness. Once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the most holy place in the temple to make atonement for the sins of the people. And even then, only for sins of ignorance or weakness. There was an open question as to whether or not sins committed in willful defiance could even be forgiven at all. Given all those limitations and conditions, forgiveness from God was an incredibly weighty matter. And here comes Jesus, and with barely a moment of hesitation, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." This is why the biggest shock in the room that day wasn't whether or not Jesus healed the paralyzed man. The biggest shock was that Jesus claimed to forgive sins in a way that only God had the right to do. What Jesus did was considered worthy of death, unless it was true. Unless Jesus truly did have the power of God to forgive sins. Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he proposed his own question to answer their question. He said, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Now, anyone can say, "Your sins are forgiven." After all, how can anyone prove whether or not forgiveness from God actually took place? Right now, I can tell you that while you were sitting here in service, a team of thieves was sent to rob your homes. When you return home later today, you will find that everything in your home has been stolen and replaced with an exact duplicate. Now, of course, you wouldn't believe me, but is there any way to know for sure? But Jesus wants us to know for sure. So Jesus provides a divine sign, something they can see, so they can believe in what they cannot see. Jesus says to them, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. This is the perfect example of what signs and wonders are and their divine purpose. When people were healed by Jesus, they still got old, became sick, and died. Even when Jesus raised people from the dead, they still died again later. If that's all there was to Jesus' signs and wonders, then it wasn't anything earth-shattering. In the end, it's just a short reprieve from the endless eternity of the grave. Jesus is offering something much more. The purpose of healing was that we might know that Jesus has the power to forgive sins and grant eternal life with God. And in Acts 2, just before the passage about the incredible community that was the early church, Peter was addressing the crowd and said something similar about the purpose of signs, saying, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Signs and wonders were given to authenticate Jesus and his message. And later, the apostles also performed signs and wonders, which God used to authenticate that they carried on the message and ministry of Jesus. Signs don't point to themselves. Signs always point to something greater than themselves. When I was in college, I drove all the way from Illinois to Disney World for spring break. I drove almost straight through, 20 hours. Now imagine if I had gotten down there, joined up with my friends, and after seeing the Magic Kingdom sign said, "Well, that was fun," and turned around for home. You'd think I was nuts. Finally seeing that sign was a moment of delight and celebration, the end of an arduous journey. But that sign meant so much only because of what it pointed to. If the sign was all there was, I might as well have stayed home. The sign is never the point. It's what the sign points to that means something. The story of this paralyzed man's healing ends with these words. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." What do you think they talked about on the way home? Did they talk about their climb up onto the roof? Would they talk about the crowd of people and how the crowd reacted when they tore a hole in the roof to lower their friend? Or maybe they couldn't stop talking about their friend, how their friend had been miraculously healed. If you had lived in that world, what would you have talked about? Imagine you returned home that day and your spouse or your parents greeted you at the door and said, "So, how was your day? Anything interesting happen?" How would you respond? Would you talk about the climb to the roof, the pulling apart of the roof tiles, the jam-packed crowd lowering their friend down in front of Jesus, or Jesus saying, "Get up and walk"? It's all amazing. It truly is. But the most amazing and unbelievable thing that happened was actually the one thing we might forget to talk about, that Jesus forgave the man's sin. That is, by far, the most amazing and significant thing that happened. The very reason that Jesus gave for this miraculous healing was simply to point to the reality that Jesus forgives sins, that Jesus was able to do what only God can do. The entire system of religious law could not cleanse them of regret. It could not set them free to become who God meant them to be, and it could not truly reestablish their lost connection to God. But Jesus, God in the flesh, was going to do all of that and more, as it says later in Acts. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Signs are wonderful. They give you clarity. They point the way. But any sign, no matter how wonderful, it's just a sign. The amazing thing is the reality to which the sign points. Disney's Magic Kingdom sign is a wonderful sight, especially after a 20-hour drive. It's even more wonderful and magical when it's all lit up at night. But to get to the sign and never arrive where the sign is pointing you to turn around at the sign and never actually enter the Magic Kingdom, that would be tragic. And once you're at your destination, does the sign really matter that much? Even in the Bible, signs were not normal. The Bible records a number of miracles, but realize that those are brief moments in a span of 2,000 years of history. In between the Old and New Testaments, God had not spoken to his people for hundreds of years. When Jesus started healing lepers, realize that not one Israelite had been healed of leprosy since Moses healed Miriam over 1,000 years before that. If we find ourselves wishing that God would provide a sign, realize that miraculous signs were never the norm. Yes, we do need signs, but even more, we need the reality to which they point. We need the love of God, the forgiveness of Jesus, and the fellowship of spiritual sisters and brothers who are journeying through this life together. Later on in his ministry, there were people who were craving signs and wonders. It's as if nothing that Jesus did was ultimately good enough to satisfy their hunger for signs. We're told, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' And he answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, the ultimate sign that Jesus would give them is the same sign that he gives to us. The sign that would confirm Jesus' testimony and authority, the sign that would teach us to trust in him, would be the resurrection itself. Just as the healing of the paralyzed man confirmed that Jesus had the power to forgive sins, it is Jesus' resurrection itself that is the sign that proves we can trust Jesus in all that he said. As the Apostle Paul put it in his letter to the church at Corinth, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Jesus' resurrection is the ultimate sign. Now, if you are not familiar with the historical evidence for the resurrection, I'd encourage you to explore further. I'd especially recommend The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas. It's a great place to start. But for now, just consider how this ragtag group of terrified disciples literally changed the world because of their confidence in Christ. A confidence that came from witnessing the resurrection. That is why they could trust Jesus, and it's why we can trust him as well. If you want a sign, that is the ultimate sign that Jesus gives to us. His death and resurrection, as testified to by the scriptures and by a continuous chain of witnesses called the church that goes all the way back to the events themselves. That said, I do think we still need signs. In the early church, everyone was filled with awe and wonder at the signs performed by the apostles, and those signs confirmed the message that the apostles shared. And we still have that message. In fact, we have much more than they did. That early community in Acts only had the Old Testament scriptures. We have the Old Testament plus 27 books and letters of the New Testament. We do still need signs to continually point us back to the truth of the message preserved for us in the scriptures themselves. During staff meetings at High Rock, we often share God sightings. We take notice of where we see God at work so that we can share these encouragements and praise God together. I know that many of the ministry teams at High Rock also share God sightings to encourage one another, and that's fantastic. I get to hear stories of restored relationships, or people extending themselves to help their neighbors, or people who are visitors here in the United States who experience real hospitality for the first time. If you are not seeing these kinds of signs in your life, you're missing out. So how do you get in on the action? Well, get involved. Serve. It's in serving, especially serving together, that we get to see the signs of God at work and the incredible blessing of sharing in these experiences. Another suggestion is to make space in your small groups and Bible studies and in your friendships and families. Make spaces to share God sightings. Where do you see God at work? One of the most powerful spiritual experiences I have ever had was with a group of young adult leaders who gathered on Sunday nights each week, mostly just to share how they had experienced Jesus that week. Maybe it was in a struggle or an encouragement or a moment in which God opened their eyes to some unseen truth. In addition to making room for God sightings, I would encourage you to make time for sharing your spiritual life stories. We talk a lot about life stories around High Rock, and as you've recently been treated, you've seen a number of videos of life stories, and it's wonderful. But it doesn't have to stop there. Make time in your groups and in your relationships to ask, what's your story? What's your spiritual background? I can testify that even atheists are interested in answering that question. I've had a lot of conversations in the weight room that started simply by asking, what's your spiritual background? And if you're in a small group, maybe you could make time each week for one person to share their story for 15 minutes. There's an incredible power in hearing that God is at work in someone else's life. If you'd like to go deeper, maybe schedule a one-day retreat. Get away and take time to enjoy some good food, some good company, and the chance to hear one another's stories at greater length. One more suggestion. I've been trying, on and off, to do a good note jar for the past year. I put it on my calendar for 8 p.m. every Sunday night. It's a reminder to write down one of the ways that I have experienced God that week. Psalm 9, verse 1 says, I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wondrous deeds. The idea with a good note jar is that at the end of the year, or whenever you're feeling discouraged, you can look in the jar and be reminded of God's faithfulness to you. These are signs and wonders, even now, that can revitalize us as individuals and as a spiritual family. I started off today by sharing the story of how I came to faith on Morwood Avenue at Carnegie Mellon's campus in Pittsburgh. A few years ago, I was visiting Pittsburgh again to attend the funeral of a friend's mother. And on the way back to Boston, there was a growing blizzard. The traffic became so bad that I knew I was going to have to pull off the road, and right then, I saw a sign, a literal sign, a turnoff sign for Carnegie Mellon, my old college. It was like God was sending me an invitation. So I pulled off the highway and I parked on campus. I walked around for a while to look at all the ways the campus had changed and to remember all the ways that I had changed. And finally, I walked over to Morwood Avenue to stand in the same spot where I had first surrendered my life to Jesus. And I remembered. I felt all those same feelings again. But what I was really thankful for was not the old feelings of joy and spiritual vitality. That experience was only a sign meant to point me to something better that awaits us. What I was truly thankful for was forgiveness and restoration, a transformed relationship with my parents and my brothers, and their forgiveness. And I was truly thankful that God had changed me so much, that he had saved my marriage and saved my children from having to experience the man I might have become without God. And I was thankful that God had taken all my pain and confusion and turned it into wisdom instead of bitterness. And that instead of breaking me, God had used that pain to allow me to bring blessing to others. And I thanked God for giving me the chance to stand in that spot once again and to remember all that God had done for me. Sisters and brothers, we need signs. We need visible reminders of the invisible work of God. Why don't you take a few moments now to yourselves to remember what God has done in your life and what God might yet do. Consider for a moment how God has used others as signs to point you to God's power and care. Consider how God might use your life as a similar sign to point others to the transformational resurrection power of Jesus. Why don't you do that now as Rob and the band come forward?